Well, hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you, and if you could have it open it in Colossians, that'd be good. And there are also handouts which gives the outline of what I'm going to be saying based on the passage. And you might also find it helpful to have that, especially if you want to take notes. Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of where someone has recommended a film, perhaps, or a book to you, and they've really raved about it and said how much they enjoyed it and how you're really going to like it if you watch it or if you buy the book or whatever it may be. And you go out and you buy the book or you watch the film, rent it out, whatever it may be, and you can't see what all the fuss is about. And you think, I don't know what they were talking about. This film's rubbish. I don't like it at all. What's the matter with that person? Why did they recommend it to me? Well, I have had a similar experience with a particular Christian book. I've had a book recommended to me. I'm not going to say what it is, actually, because I don't want you to think badly of the book. But it was a book that was recommended to me, and actually it was recommended at one of the men's conventions up in London. And I thought, oh, this is a book I need to read. And I bought the book, and I got it home, and started to read it. But right on the first page, right at the start, I read something which put me off it. I read something which I thought was a complete, and I still think is a complete exaggeration. He wanted to make a point, and he made it so strongly that it was actually untrue what he said. And it put me off reading it. I couldn't read the rest because I'd been completely stopped by this obstacle, this barrier. And since then I thought, no, I really have got to get over this, I'll read it again. This is some months later, and I picked it up again, and exactly the same thing happened again. And I hit this barrier, and I couldn't carry on. Now, I think that I should get over that barrier, because I think probably the book is valuable to me. It would be valuable to me, it's been valuable to others, and it would be a blessing if I were to read it. But as it is, this barrier still remains, and until I can get over that, it's going to remain on my shelves rather than being open and being read. And Paul is the writer of this letter to the Colossians. And he realizes that there may well be a similar kind of problem in the Colossian church. Not obviously with this book that I'm talking about, but with this letter that he's writing to the Colossians. It could be that there is something, or a number of things perhaps, which are a potential barrier to the Colossians. They don't want to read through what Paul is saying. They don't want to continue reading the letter because there are obstacles, things that are getting in the way, which mean that they don't want to carry on reading, that put them off what Paul is saying and what he's trying to persuade them of. And that is why I believe that the overall reason that we have this section before us today that Chris read, the section from verse 24 of chapter 1 through to the end of verse 5 in chapter 2. Paul is particularly here addressing the issues which may be obstacles to the Colossians, things that may stop them reading any further because they think, oh, no, I'm not going to bother with that, because the different barriers to them reading this message, the message that Paul is wanting to persuade them of. And it might be that some of these issues are the very issues that are obstacles to us, things that prevent us from really embracing not just the letter to the Colossians, but the whole of the Bible, and preventing us from really coming into the good of what it's saying. So hopefully these, as Paul deals with these objections, it'll be a help to us and enable us to overcome some of the obstacles that we have to growing as Christians and understanding what and pursuing what the Bible says to us and what its message is. And so that is what these points are. Really, these are dealing with the different objections, different obstacles that there may be in the church. And they're the points on the page that you have before you in the handout. And the first one is the right place of suffering. And this is based on verse 24. I forgot to put the verses on there. This is verse 24 particularly. And we read there, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now Paul is no stranger to suffering of all kinds. He's experienced a whole load of suffering as a result of his mission. He's been beaten a number of times. He's been stoned, and one time he was left for dead. And he's been shipwrecked, not directly as a result of what he said, but through travelling in perilous times, shipwrecked on a number of occasions. And now he writes to the Colossians from prison. If you just turn over the page to chapter 4, you can see Paul says this quite clearly. At the very last verse of the book, chapter 4, verse 18, he says that I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. He's probably been dictating it to someone, one of his friends. He's been speaking, they've been writing it down. But for this last verse, he takes the pen and he writes, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. In other words, remember the fact that I'm writing here right now from prison. I'm not in the perhaps comfort or ease of home. But I'm in a jail somewhere, and all the hardship which goes with that. And I think perhaps for us, 2,000 years later, especially as Christians, I think we've read about Paul, haven't we? We've read about Acts and all that, and we know that he was in prison. We know that he suffered in these various ways, and somehow it can kind of get a bit of a rosy tint, can't it? Somehow the force of Paul being in prison doesn't hit home to us. We kind of it just doesn't have a reality to it, partly because he just always gets up, doesn't he? He always has a beating or whatever and then carries on with the same enthusiasm. I think partly that's maybe why the force of it is missed. But for those at the time, the force of the fact that Paul's in prison would have a kind of a cold reality to it that it doesn't have for us. And just as in our time, someone in prison would have a certain stigma associated with them, a loss of respectability. And that would have been very real to the Christians in Paul's day. They would have seen that. And suffering wouldn't have been such an easy thing for them to accept, because it was happening right there and then. It was before their eyes. So Paul's suffering is not something romantic or with a rosy kind of tint, but it's something that has cold reality to it and would have a real impact for those who saw what was happening to him. And that would perhaps give rise to questions, wouldn't it? You might start to ask, why does he have to keep getting himself in so much trouble? He seems to attract trouble. Is it really necessary for Paul to go through that kind of suffering? Or perhaps more seriously, in a time when the Bible has not been completed, the Gospels and the letters are still being written, the whole truth of the Gospel is not available to the churches, perhaps another more serious objection might come up. Perhaps the objection might be, will someone who's a Christian really suffer like that? Is it perhaps the case, they might be thinking, that God would protect a true follower of his, and therefore, if Paul is suffering like that, is he a real Christian, or is he the right sort of Christian? Is it not the case that something has gone wrong with Paul? And perhaps then, obviously, the conclusion is, do we need to listen to him? And it could potentially be a huge obstacle, couldn't it? This suffering man who's the preacher of the gospel, if he's suffering and there's something wrong with him, do I need to listen to him? Perhaps I should listen to other teachers who have other things to say and who don't seem to attract the same kind of suffering. That would seem to be the obvious objection. So how will Paul answer that? How will Paul deal with the objection? Is it right that Paul suffers in this way? Or is it a mark of someone who's a lesser Christian? And as we just read verse 24, his answer, in the first place, seems to raise more problems than it solves. Because he says, as I read, I rejoice in what was suffered for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings. Well, we'll come back to why particularly he mentions that he suffered for you, because he comes back to that in a moment. That aspect of it we'll come back to. Well, to start with, it's quite clear that Paul is not going to apologise for his sufferings, is he? He's not trying to cover them up. And he's not on the back foot. He's not defensive, because he's saying he rejoices at his sufferings. There's something which he accepts with joy, which seems incredible. But perhaps we'll get some hint as to why that is in a moment. But what he goes on to say is what produces the puzzle for us. I fill up in my flesh, in my my experience, in other words, my real physical experience, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? So what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in verse 24? And we need to be clear, first of all, about what Paul is not saying. What he's not saying in saying that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. What he's not saying is there's something lacking in Christ's sufferings, the sufferings by which we are made right with God. That would be a clear contradiction to what he says in verse 22, which we looked at last week, because it says there, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Christ's death on the cross means that now we are right with God. We're without blemish as believers. We can stand before God without accusation. Christ's sufferings, Christ's death did that and did it completely. So Paul is not saying that he's somehow adding to that particular thing. He's not saying that as he suffers there in prison, that is kind of helping to get us right with God, to get us to heaven. He cannot be saying that because it would contradict what he's just said two verses before and would contradict much of everything that is said in the rest of the Bible. So in what sense then can it be said that there's something lacking in Christ's sufferings, Christ's afflictions that needs to be filled up, that needs to be completed? Well, John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. When Christ suffered, when Jesus suffered, he suffered throughout his life and he suffered especially at the cross. When he did that, he was blazing a trail, a pathway, if you like. And whilst there's nothing that can be added to the saving work that he did on the cross, as followers of Jesus, we, as Jesus says to his disciples at the time, we should expect, as we follow him, as we follow his pathway, to experience suffering. Not saving suffering, not suffering that gets me right with God, but the same kind of thing, because we're living out the same kind of life, or we should be, that Jesus lived out, and therefore we should expect just the same. We should expect the suffering, the same kind of suffering that Jesus faced. It's a part of the pathway. It's a part of Jesus' pathway that he walked, and therefore should be part, or will be part, of our pathway. And in fact, we're now so closely related to Christ, so bound up with him, we're in Christ, the Bible says. In other words, we're sort of part of him in an amazing way. That's so much the case that the sufferings of believers throughout history, since the time of Jesus up until now, those sufferings can be considered to be the ongoing suffering of Christ, because we're in him. So as we suffer, it's as if Christ suffers too, and his suffering continues. So Christ's sufferings and afflictions are going to be worked out and echoed, if you like, throughout history in those who follow him. And there's a real sense then in which Christ's sufferings are not fully complete until the suffering of Christians is complete, until history closes and all his followers have followed down that path and experienced suffering just as he did. Once that has happened, once history has completed, then the sufferings of Christ will be complete, because all his followers and he will have gone down that pathway and experienced suffering. The important result or a natural result of living out a Christian life in the world. So Paul's answer to those who would object to him, therefore, goes something like this. Yes, I am suffering. You're right. But I'm only suffering just as Christ suffered. And in fact, my sufferings are the expected extension of Christ's suffering. And you shouldn't be surprised when you see me going through all sorts of pain and hardship for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he wants the Colossians to understand that suffering is an important experience of Christianity. They need to realize that because they need to recognize him, and they also need to realize it for themselves, as I think we do as well. No doubt you've heard of what's happened in across the whole world as a result of these cartoons of Muhammad that were in a Danish newspaper and since been published elsewhere. And the uproar that's been that's resulted from that across the Muslim world, all sorts of places, there's been riots and demonstrations against what has happened. Now, John Piper, who's a Christian, a church leader and a preacher in America, I came across something he'd written in response to that, and I think it helps to make the point that I think Paul is making here to us, and shows us where suffering and that kind of attitude lies in Christianity. And this is what he says: "What we saw this past week in the Islamic demonstrations over the Danish cartoons of Muhammad was another vivid depiction of the difference between Muhammad and Christ and what it means to follow each. Not all Muslims approve the violence, but a deep lesson remains. The work of Muhammad is based on being honoured, and the work of Christ is based on being insulted. This produces two very different reactions to mockery. If Christ had not been insulted, there would be no salvation. This was his saving work, to be insulted and to die to rescue sinners from the wrath of God." And then he goes on to say, a bit later on, how this should affect our response when Christ is mocked. And he says this: "How should his followers respond? On one hand, we are grieved and angered. On the other hand, we identify with Christ and embrace his suffering and rejoice in our afflictions and say with the Apostle Paul that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let us love our enemies and win them with the gospel. If Christ did his work by being insulted, we must do as likewise." And that's interesting, isn't it, that that he identifies the difference in response between Muslims and Christians, and how that demonstrates something at the very heart of Christianity and the message that we believe. And I've just got a few ways in which that particularly should work out then for us, and how it might apply to us. And first of all, I think it applies to us if we're coming to the Christian message from the outside, if you like, if we're looking at it and wondering whether we should accept it. And it could be, couldn't it, that we look at Christianity and we think, what a pitiful bunch of people. They never seem to have the effect that they should have in the world. It seems to be a failure. They suffer. And that doesn't seem to speak well of the message. That might be one way that we look at it from the outside. But what this is saying to you, if that's you, is, well, that is a part of Christianity. It's an essential part of the message. Christianity is a different message. It works on different principles. And suffering, unbelievably, has a place in Christianity. The greatest way that God showed his character in the world was through Jesus, when Jesus suffered and was insulted and experienced eventually death. So Christianity has suffering at its heart. And don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss Christianity on the basis that it isn't effective. It doesn't seem to be a powerful religion, that it seems to be weak. Because actually, weakness and apparent inability to react is actually a big part of Christianity and at its heart. So don't reject Christianity on that basis. And also, there are applications for those of us who are believers, who do accept this message. And the first one is, of course, that we should expect suffering. We're walking that pathway, aren't we? We're following Christ. That's what we should be doing anyway. We're seeking to live as he wants us to live, to follow the path that he's trod. And a part of that which we should expect is suffering. It's going to come. We don't go out looking for it. We don't encourage it. We don't. We're not gleeful about suffering. Of course we're not. But when it comes, we shouldn't be surprised. When you're at school or at work and you're speaking about what you believe, and someone insults you or looks down on you and makes you feel small because of what you said, we shouldn't be surprised about that, and we shouldn't feel a failure either. We should just accept that, well, That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what happened to Christ. That's what happened to God when he was on the earth. No surprise then that it's happening to me as well. And how can we cope? How can we cope with that? Well, we cope and we rejoice, as Paul does, amazingly, because we realise that in some way we're sharing the experience that Christ experienced. Not because we're adding to it and enabling ourselves or others to be saved, but simply because we're sharing and having fellowship with him and experiencing what he experienced. So we should expect it for ourselves as believers. But also, perhaps more of a future application, I think. And this is more closely tied to what Paul is saying to the Colossians. It applies, doesn't it, to how we will recognise authentic gospel preachers. If in the future suffering becomes a more significant and open thing against Christians in our culture, then we need to be ready for a temptation. We need to be ready for the temptation, which is to say, well, that leader, that Christian leader, that preacher, he seems to have attracted a lot of suffering to himself. I'm not so sure that he's quite on the right track. I think that perhaps he's wandered a little bit. He's a bit extreme, and I think I'd rather opt for those leaders who seem to attract less suffering. That is a temptation that we should avoid, isn't it? That is the temptation for the Colossians, and Paul is urging upon them the truth that suffering is not a mark of failure. It's not a mark of someone who is a lesser Christian, but actually it's right at the heart of what it is to be a Christian, and especially what it is to be a gospel preacher. So we need to recognise the right place of suffering. That is an obstacle, potential obstacle that Paul deals with here. And then secondly, we need to recognise the right authority. This is particularly verses 25 to 28. Verses 25 to 28. Paul has already told the Colossians in the first verse of the book, of the letter, that he's an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And it's that he's expanding on now. He's giving us a bit more detail, if you like, in verses 25 to 28. The Colossian church have never met Paul. They've never had him in their church or anything like that. And therefore he needs to give them a bit more indication of who he is and what that actually means. And verse 25 makes it clear. He says there, I've become its, that's talking about the church, the people of God, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And that is really just an explanation of what an apostle is in the Bible. The apostles, there were 13 of them. There they are, they're down there. They were up there. Those were the 12. They were the men originally chosen by Jesus, the 12 disciples. Judas died and betrayed Jesus and was no longer apostle. He was replaced by Matthias at the beginning of Acts. And then later on, Paul himself was added, as he says himself, as one abnormally born to that band of people, those apostles, a unique group of men. And they were men who'd been specifically and personally sent by Jesus into the world with his message. They were commissioned in a way which others afterwards would not be commissioned. They were sent out and sent to take his message to the world. They were all men who'd witnessed, who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus. Again, Paul saw the risen Lord Jesus in a vision or on the road to Damascus, but he still saw him and was still sent in a personal way to take the message to the world. So that's who these apostles were, and that is what Paul is saying about himself here. They are the ones who, by God speaking through them, would formulate the message, write it down, which for generations after and for us as well would be the message which would be taken out. Others would not be like them. They had a special commission from God. And just in case the Colossians are not clear about what the word is, what that message is there to take out, he gives them a description of it in verses 26 and 27, and we'll just look through that. First of all, we read that it's a mystery, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. when it says a mystery, it doesn't mean that it's not able to be understood. It's not saying you can't understand it. What it's saying is that once it was hidden, once people didn't know what it was, but now they do. And even the Jews, even the Old Testament Jews, didn't, although they had pointers towards it, they didn't understand what the gospel was until actually Jesus came. So it was a mystery which has now been revealed and made known. It's been made known to the saints, he says, in verse 26 there. That's believers, not a special group of believers, but just believers, those who trusted Christ. The message has been heard by far, by many more, by the whole world, Paul says earlier on, but it's been accepted especially by the saints. God has enabled them to see its truth. And these saints, verse 27, are believers not just from among God's chosen people of the Old Testament, the Jews, but now the door has been flung open. And that's why we're here today, isn't it? Because we're not Jews, most of us aren't anyway, but we're Gentiles, non-Jews, and we've heard the message. The message has gone out to the whole world. And who is at the centre of the message? Well, end of verse 27. The mystery, the riches of this mystery are Christ in you, the hope of glory. No surprise in Colossians to see that Christ is at the centre of the message. And verse 28, because Paul has been sent by God, he's now involved in this particular activity which he describes in verse 28. He is admonishing, that means warning, and teaching with all wisdom. He's fulfilling his commission. He's taking the message out and taking it to the world. And most importantly then, knowing Paul's particular commission, knowing how he's been sent and what special place he occupies in the church, is going to make a significant difference, isn't it, to how the Colossians receive the letter. There are other teachers, it seems, in the Colossian church who might be saying one thing or another, and there are different voices, all sort of clamouring for attention. And how are they going to know which is right? How are they going to know which one they should listen to? Why should they listen to this letter above anything else which may be said? And this is Paul's answer. His answer is, you must listen to me because I have the authority. I've been given it by God. You need to listen to what I'm saying because I'm speaking on God's behalf. And mine is the true message, the message from God. Not in any way building himself up, but simply explaining to the Colossians who he is and the job that he's been given by God. Chris mentioned the leaflets that have got to go out around the village. We've got the mission week in April, and the leaflets there, if you look at them, you'll see that it talks about Hans Sagers. He's coming on one of our mission nights to speak about his faith. He's was goalkeeper for Wimbledon, a professional footballer. And I had a bit of a scare on Monday night, because I showed the leaflet to Richard Plumbridge. Richard has been the guy speaking to Hans Sagers, and Richard's face clouded over. And he asked me rather ominously, have the leaflets been printed yet? And then went on to say, did you know that you've spelt Hans Sagers' name wrong? And, oh no, what a disaster. And I sort of rather lamely said that I'd done an internet search and thought I'd got it right, and suddenly it seemed such a pathetic thing to have done. I was slightly encouraged because Richard said he'd done an internet search as well and he thought it was different. That might tell you something about the internet. But how was it resolved? Well, it was resolved because Richard phoned up someone who had the authority to speak. He phoned up to speak to Hans Sagers, actually spoke to Hans Sagers' daughter. And thankfully, it's correct. So come back, Chris and Gemma, you don't have to print them again. We're okay. But we only know that because we spoke to the people who have the authority to give us an answer. And that's what's happening here. We have, and the Colossians have, the genuine true message of Christianity confirmed to them and to us by someone who has the authority to speak. And when it comes to knowing God, we really need to know that we're listening to the right authority, don't we? We really need to know that this isn't just some spurious message, the writings of a man. We need to know that it has the authority of God. and we need to know who we're listening to. And that's the claim that the Bible makes. The Bible does make a claim to be the words of God. And again, if you're on the outside wondering about Christianity, then this is something that you need to recognise about the Bible. It is making a very clear claim to be presenting the words of God. Paul speaks with that confident authority because he knows that he's been sent by God and he has the authoritative message. And people need to listen to him because of that fact, and all the other apostles who've been sent in a similar way. So we need to recognise that if we're on the outside again, but also we need to remember that for ourselves as Christians. We need to remember, don't we, why the Bible is so important. It occupies a place in our living, in our thinking, in our church life that no other writing can and should. We regard it in a different kind of way. We never come to the Bible, do we, to critique it, to decide whether or not we like what it's saying. We might come to the Bible to try and understand what it's saying, but we never come to it to criticise it, to decide which bits we want to accept. It has a different authority in our gatherings and in our lives. But on the other hand, of course, other writings, the books that are on the bookstall there, helpful as they may be, we will come to them with a critical, if you like, perspective, because we'll be saying, how do they compare to this? How do they compare to this authority? And we might choose to reject something that some of those books say because we don't think they are in line with the one authority that we have. And of course, the hardest thing to do once we've done that, once we've worked out what it is saying, is that because it's the Word of God and because it comes with that authority, we need to do what it says. We need to obey it because it has been written by those commissioned to give us the words of God. And that, of course, is the hardest thing to do once we've understood what it's saying to us. So like the Colossians, we need to be clear about the authority of the words we're reading. We need to be clear also about the place of suffering, as we've seen. But then lastly, number three here, the necessity of love. This is looking at the five verses at the beginning of chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 in this section, we see here why Paul especially wants the Colossians to know of his struggle for them, particularly for them. He wants them to be aware of how he's suffering for their sakes. Paul has suffered, as I said, as he went around the Roman Empire. He's gone through all sorts of trouble to take the gospel to many people. Now, he didn't actually bring it to the Colossians. He wasn't the preacher who went to Colossae. He hasn't been to Colossae. But he was the one who took the gospel into that area. He went to cities nearby, perhaps Ephesus, not so far away, preached the gospel there. And from that, from his efforts to take the gospel has spread out. People from there heard of it and took it back. It seems that Epaphras was someone from Colossae who'd heard the gospel. Epaphras mentioned in chapter 1, who took the gospel first to the Colossians. He's heard it from Paul, perhaps, and then taken it back to the group of people at Colossae and preached it to them, and they've responded. So whilst Paul hasn't actually been to Colossae, he has suffered in a real way, indirectly, for the sake of the Colossians, in bringing the gospel to their area. But he also suffers in a different kind of way. Just have a look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Because here he's talking about Epaphras, his colleague, who's had a lot to do with the Colossians. And he says here this: Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. That wrestling word is actually the same word that Paul uses there when he says struggle, back in chapter 2. And it could well be, and probably is the case, that when Paul says he's struggling now, in other words, he's struggling for the Colossians, you might say, how he's doing that? Well, he's doing that through his prayers. He's struggling, he's wrestling in the same way that Epaphras was, in prayer for the Colossians, praying that they'd stand firm and hold on to this message. Now, I think you and I might need to learn something from that as an aside. I wonder if your prayers and my prayers could be described as a struggle, as wrestling, as the expending of energy for the sake of others. I'm not sure that's an accurate reflection of my prayers. Perhaps the same is true of you. That's as an aside. But what we do see then is that Paul is struggling for the Colossians, not only through what he's done in the past, but also in an ongoing way, as he struggles probably in prayer for them and desires that they hold to the truth. But Paul particularly wants them to know that he's suffering. He wants them to know what he's going through. That's what he's saying, verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. And not only them, but the church at Laodicea, again a church he hasn't visited, and for all, he says, who've not met me personally. But why? Why does he want them to know that he's struggling? Is it because he wants their pity, perhaps? Or their praise, their recognition in some way? Is that what it is? Well, I don't think that's it at all. I think that would be at odds with the kind of man that Paul is, the kind of humble man. So why does he want them to know? Why does he want them to know about his struggle? Well, actually, verses 1 and 2 are part of the same sentence. The NIV, if you've got the NIV, in New International Version, it splits it up in a way which isn't in the original and perhaps a little bit unhelpful. And what it should read, and I'll read kind of a paraphrase of the verses 1 and 2. I want you to know how much I struggle for you and all those who've not met me personally, that's verse 1. Verse 2, so that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. So the reason Paul wants them to know about his struggle is so that they'll be encouraged and united in love. But who does he want them to be united in love with? And I think this is perhaps the key to getting the flow and understanding this little section. It could, of course, be saying that he wants the Colossians to be united in love with each other, and that's certainly part of it. And he wants them to be united perhaps with other churches, and he wants all those churches to be united churches. And that is definitely part of it. But how is it that that will come about by them knowing about Paul's struggle? How does that work? He tells them he's struggling for them and they become united churches. I'm not quite sure I know how that would happen. But I think it makes more sense, and it's perfectly allowable by what is said here, if we understand that Paul is saying not only that he wants the churches to be united as individual churches, or even as churches together, but he particularly wants them to be united with him. He wants there to be a unity of love between him, Paul the apostle, and those other believers, those ones who haven't seen him, who've never known his tireless struggle. We see something of Paul's relationship with churches that he has known personally in Acts 20. We won't look at it now, but you might want to look it up later. The end of Acts 20 shows us how the Ephesians, when they heard that they were not going to see Paul again, are crying, how they're weeping because they love him so much and hold him so dear. They're ones who've seen him. They've seen his tireless work among them for 2 years. And known how he genuinely cares for them and selflessly works on their behalf. That's a church that's seen him and known him. But the Colossians have never met him. They don't know him. And it might be that they don't have that natural kind of love for him. And therefore, that is what he's trying to bring about. He wants them to see that he does have this genuine concern. And he does love them. So that they too will be united with him in love, and there will be that bond of relationship between them. Well, okay, you may say, and we're nearly there with this, you may say, why does he want that? Why does he want this bond of love? Again, is this a selfish thing on his part? Well, no, because the sentence continues in verse 2. He wants them to be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul realizes that one of the key ways that this church are going to come to an understanding of the full riches of Christ is if they accept him and his message and thereby come to see who Christ is and come into a closer relationship with him and know the riches of Christ and everything that he is to them. And of course it's difficult, isn't it? And we know this from experience. It's difficult to accept the truth from someone that you don't love, especially someone who you perhaps have some dislike for. Someone once said this: don't take the wrong side of an argument just because your opponent has taken the right side. And of course that's a good proverb, because it's just what we're likely to do, isn't it? I assume you are like me, and often it happens, doesn't it? Perhaps in the home, perhaps brothers and sisters argue, or parents and children, or even, dare I say, husband and wife. There's an argument, there's a difference, and there's bad feeling. And in that situation, there's sometimes nothing that person can say that you'll agree with. Isn't that true? Nothing they will say will be acceptable to you, and nothing you say will be acceptable to them. And you won't accept what they're saying, even if it's true, even if you'd argue for that yourself on another occasion. Sometimes, because there's bad feeling, you won't accept it. And I think that is the sort of natural outworking of this principle that Paul is talking about here. If they have suspicions about Paul, if they don't understand where Paul is coming from, what he feels towards them and how he's struggling for them, then there won't be that love. There might be suspicions. They might not want to accept what he's saying. It'll be very hard for them to embrace the truth that he's speaking about, because there's no relationship and there's no love for him as there was in the cases of the churches that he knew personally. So I think there's a principle here for us, isn't there? When we come to church, what this is saying to us is that there's a principle that the quality of our relationships, the quality of our relationships between each other, and especially perhaps the quality of relationships between those who are listening and those who are teaching, those relationships are going to have a direct effect on how we receive the truth. You can't expect to come into church full of bitterness for others, and perhaps especially those at the front, and expect to take everything from it. You can't expect to come to just take what's being said and understand it and grow because of it if you're coming into it full of bitterness. That is going to be an obstacle. It's going to prevent you from knowing the truth. And we need to realise that. You can't just come in and be bitter and expect that you're going to benefit and grow all the same. You're not above this principle. You need to have a relationship with those in the church in order that they can teach you and that you too can teach them. And of course it does work the other way as well, doesn't it? Those who do teach, those who teach young people, those who teach children in Sunday school, those who teach the whole church. We need to be those who demonstrate to those we're teaching that we love them, that we have a concern for them, a genuine selfless concern. And we need to make that clear to them in order that they will be able to accept what we're saying and come into the full truth that we're trying to teach them, instead of the differences and resentments perhaps causing an obstacle. So love then is a necessary thing. It's necessary for many reasons in the church, isn't it? But it's necessary here in order that we can come together to an understanding of the truth and to know the full riches of Christ. That is Paul's goal here, and he deals with three potential obstacles, barriers, which may prevent the Colossians reading and accepting the letter. And doubtless they're not all the obstacles that you could think of. You might be able to think of more, but we need to be clear at least about these three. We need to be clear that suffering has a place at the heart of Christianity and is not a reason to reject the message or the messenger. We need to recognise the authority of the apostles, and we need to recognise that theirs is the authority we need to listen to. And we need to realise too that love in the church is an important part of our growth and coming into full understanding. And when we do that, when we've dealt with those issues, perhaps if they're issues that are real for us, then perhaps we'll be closer to Paul's great aim, his great aim that we will know fully the mystery, the riches that are found in knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him now and ask for his help. Father God, we do thank you once again that you do speak to us. We thank you that we have before us here in the words of the Bible your authoritative word to us, your explanation of the great mystery that has now been made known, that we can know Christ through his sufferings for us. Father God, we pray that in our hearts and in our minds that you will deal with each one of us here and enable us to get over the obstacles that may prevent us from giving your word the hearing that it deserves and which is necessary for us. Father, we pray that you'll help us with that. Pray that you'll help us to deal with these things. Help us to come to accept suffering and understand its place in true Christianity as Paul was able to accept it. And Father, too, help us to accept the authority of the apostles. And maybe as well, understand that love is something which is also potentially, or lack of it, is an obstacle to our coming to a full understanding of your truth. Father, help us to deal with that, where there's resentment perhaps and bitterness. Help us to deal with that for many reasons, but another reason here, that we will deal with the barrier that is to coming into the riches of full understanding. May we come into that place that Paul talks of, the rich place of knowing you fully and understanding your greatness. And may you help us to do that, we pray. Amen.